When I was at home one day, it was a Saturday, it was a beautiful day. I was just doing my chores. Somebody knocked at my door, so I went and opened the door, and there was two men standing there, a younger man and an older man, and they had a bag of books and with them and things, and so I quickly surmised they were not salespeople. They were Jehovah's Witnesses, and they were. The younger man was the trainee, and the older man was the discipler of the trainee, the younger man began to immediately engage me in a conversation, and he opened with the question for me to consider. He said, don't you understand that by looking at the news today that our world is really morally and spiritually just messed up? I mean, it's just terrible. Don't you agree? I said, oh, absolutely. It is a mess, morally and spiritually. And he said, well, I'm here today to talk to you about the solution to this is the coming kingdom of God, that Jehovah's going to come and reign over a kingdom. And I'd like to talk to you about that. Wouldn't you want to be part of that? Interesting that you would talk about the kingdom, I said. It's something I've studied quite a bit about. And and I said, I know from the Abrahamic covenant in the Old Testament and just what the scriptures teach that when the king comes, the great Davidic king, according to Isaiah 7:14, it says that when he comes, he will be God with us. So it tells us that the Messiah is coming for his kingdom, but when he comes, it's God that's coming. And Isaiah had a contemporary named Micah in chapter 5, verses 1 to 2. It says that when the Messiah is born in Bethlehem, he will be the one who is from eternity of long ago. He's the eternal one. He's God in the flesh. And when I read Matthew chapter 1, I also recognize that he's the great Davidic king because it traces his lineage all the way back to David. But then I said, when I go to John and I read the book of John, the first chapter, the verse tells me the great Davidic king is not a man, he's God. He's the God-man. So I don't really want to talk to you today about the millennial kingdom of the Messiah. I would rather talk to you about who is Jesus. He's looking at me like I am from Mars. So about that time, the young guy kind of faded off to the side, and the older guy stepped in. Let me take this conversation. And he began to talk to me. We had a very lively conversation about biblical text concerning who Jesus is. Because he said, why do you want to talk about Jesus? I said, well, that's the most important discussion. And I said, for me, from what I've studied from the scriptures, Jesus is Jehovah God. And I said, from what I've studied from your understanding of theology and your translations, you believe Jesus is a God. So I said, these are two diametrically opposed positions. One's right, one's wrong. And so I said, that's why I wanted to talk to you about who Jesus is. Because if you're wrong about Jesus, then you miss the king and the kingdom and you miss heaven. So much hangs in the balance here. So that's what I want to talk about. So we did. I really didn't get to first base with them, but we left amicably and they departed. And I left them much to think about as he would throw out text to diminish the person of Christ. I would then explain to him whenever he would start saying, well, the Greek says, I'm like, well, I read Greek. And that is not what the Greek says. And so we had a really lively discussion about why would I think Jesus is Jehovah God? And they're very much trained to answer you on certain texts. And so I knew those texts from family members in their system and also previous engagements. Gave them what I felt to be a good biblical argument of why Jesus is Jehovah God, because he claimed to be Jehovah God. This theological system where Jesus is a God, not the God, this is nothing new, because the devil is not omniscient. He's the highest created being in the angelic class, but he's not omniscient. And so when he creates a false ideology, a false philosophy, false religion, it can sound very good, but it just kind of the regurgitated garbage that he's done for years. So whatever Gnostic teaching Paul faced, where they also denied the deity of Christ, they just said he was a God, that was regurgitated in the current system of a witness theology. It's the same thing. It's just ancient falsity redressed in another religion. Nothing new. And so when we talk about the supremacy of Christ in Colossians chapter 1, you might be thinking, why are we talking about this? Well, we're talking about this because this matters most. Because if you do not understand who Christ is, then you are not heaven bound and you are still in sin. And Paul wants you to understand who Christ is so you can be saved. And so comparative theology doesn't mean that we dislike or hate people, that we point out the error of their thinking. It means we love them and care about them because eternity hangs in the balance. So I've been engaging those guys on my doorstep. Why? Well, because Christ died for them too. And he would want them to know who he really was so they could be saved. And so when we look at the supremacy of Christ, in Paul's day and time, Gnostic teaching was the order of the day. And so Paul addressed that Gnostic teaching in the church of Colossae. And what he did is he developed a motif, and I can't point this way, I have to point this way. So you have to look over there. God knows what's going to happen with the screen goes. So pray for the screen and that projector. Jesus is supreme, he says. He's the supreme Lord, and he's the supreme Savior. And you can put the article the in before each of those words. He is the Lord, and he is the Savior. There's no other one other than him. There is no other. And so that's a motif we developed last week from the first chapter. And Paul's going to continue that, giving you further reasons why Christ is supreme. So the ancient Gnostics, and I told you last week, the word Gnosis, ginosko is the word, referred to the philosophical system that felt that matter was evil. And since matter was evil and God created the cosmos, God could not by definition create the cosmos because matter is evil. Therefore, through multiple emanations of angelic beings, he created the final angelic being that had some deity status was Jesus. He wasn't God, he was a God. And so Paul takes them to task. And when he does that in chapter one, he spoke truth to them. Why? He loved them. So whenever you engage somebody in a false heretical viewpoint, you're engaging them because you care about them. Number two, he didn't worry about offending them, right? Better to offend them now than to let them slip into eternity because no truth offended them. And the gospel, by definition, offends, does it not? Because it is very exclusionary. It's very narrow. Christ himself said in Matthew 7, the way to heaven is like this. It's a very broad road that leads to destruction, and many are on it. It is a very narrow path that goes to heaven. Jesus is very exclusionary because he is the Lord and the Savior. And so Paul takes them to task in this chapter to explain to the Gnostic influences in the church that Jesus is greater than what they are teaching. And he does it in a very positive format. So if you read chapter one, what he's saying attacks Gnostic thinking, but in a very positive way, which is a methodology that we should learn to do. John MacArthur, who's now with the Lord, great pastor. When I was a senior in college in Los Angeles, I took a group to study his church regarding how to build a church. And so we met with Fred Barshaw, who's now with the Lord, on how to build a church. And I learned much from him as a young man at 18 years old. Or no, not 18. What was I then? I was probably 20 at the time. On how to build a church. John MacArthur, great man of God, got called home last year. He wrote a book I would submit to you to read in your lifetime. I think it's a definitive book. It's not a long book. Sometimes I give books and you're like, it's 500 pages. This one's a short one. It's maybe 180 pages. It's called The Jesus That You Can't Ignore. You should read it. Because he talks about how did Jesus respond to the culture in which he lived where heresy was involved. Here's what MacArthur says. It says, the practical lesson regarding how we should conduct ourselves in the presence of false religions is consistent throughout. Corruptions of vital biblical truth are not to be trifled with. He says, and the purveyors of different gospels are not to be treated benignly by God's people. On the contrary, we must take the same approach to false doctrine that Jesus did. By refuting the error, which is what Paul's doing in Colossians 1, opposing those who spread the error, which is what Paul is doing, and contending earnestly for the faith, which is what Paul did. And what MacArthur said is absolutely truth. You must be ready to guard yourself from false teaching because it can come in in a clever format from very nice, well-meaning people. Paul says, be on guard and also stand ready to give an account for what truth is regarding Jesus. So we talked about Jesus is supreme. Why? Because he is the Lord and he is what? Were you here last week or you're all new this week? He's the Savior. He's the Savior. So we talked about that. So he's supreme because by way of review, he is God. He's not a God. He's the God. Number two, we looked at Jesus is supreme because he is the creator. So we talked about last week, just philosophically, it makes absolute sense that Jesus is the creator. We are actualized beings, only became actualized because some parents took us from potentiality to actualize us, right? Where'd they come from? Well, they, your parents who got actualized were potential in their parents. Cause effect. When you look at how the cosmos is made, we all know there's no such thing as self-causation. Could not happen. That's why I don't believe in evolution. You could not have amino acids and all the things that are that caused themselves and all their intricacies. They're designed. And so when you look at Jesus, when it says that he's the great creator, he's the one who set cause effect in motion by his greatness, because he's not caused. He's outside of cause effect. He just is. And when in John 8, when the Pharisees wanted to know who he was, and he says, well, before Abraham was, I am. He uses, as I told you last week, by way of review, he tells them, I am the I am. And that's why they tried to stone him in that passage. So Jesus is supreme because he's the creator. So he made all that is by the word of his mouth. And how does it all hang together? Well, it all hangs together because of him. I don't know. Did you see the alignment of the planets last night? No, you missed it? Yeah, they all lined up last night, right at sunset. If you looked, I missed it too. If you looked west, they were all off in the distance lining up. All that intricacy, the rotation, the perfect rotation, the perfect placement, all this stuff is designed by Jesus, who holds it all together. Paul wants to add more to that, and he wants to add three more concepts to the supremacy of Christ. Number one, he's going to say Jesus is supreme, not just because he's the creator, but he's the head of the church. He says he is also, in verse 18, the head of the body. And then he tells you what the body is. He says, well, that's the church. The church, ekklesia, the word ekklesia comes from the Greek word to be called out. So what is a church member of the body of Christ? You are a called out one. He called you. I knew when he called me, because I went to my pastor, who was a Navy captain, and he was a chaplain, and he was at a base near our house. And I went to his house one day, and I told him what I was feeling as a young boy. And he put his big old arm around me, and he said, Marty, that is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And I'm like, wow, that was God drawing to me. Because if you read John 6, it says no man can come to God unless he draws you. And God was drawing me, he was calling me. So rightly so is the church called the ecclesia, or the called out ones. Who's the head of the church? Who's El Jefe? Jesus is. Yeah, Paul says he's the head of the body, the church. When do believers become part of that body, that mystical body of Christ? And by the way, the mystical body of Christ, so is it just our church that has the truth and we're all, just our church to go in heaven? No. Actually, there will be Presbyterians there. Woo, unbelievable. Methodist? Who else? Baptist, yeah, I'm ordained Southern Baptist. The Baptists will be there. Yeah, they're gonna get in. Anyone, that's it? There could be some Catholics. I have a lot of Catholic friends. And if they believe Jesus is the Savior and the Messiah, and there is no other than him, they are saved, right? Right. And so anybody that believes that they're a sinner in need of a Savior, and Jesus is the Savior, and there's no other than him, it leads to salvation, as we're going to see. But when you believe in Jesus as your Savior and get saved, and you're part of his mystical body, what happens at that point? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, he, the head of the church, does this to you. He says, for even as the body, the mystical body of Christ, is one, because it's unified, and yet has many members, all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. So he's using the metaphor of a human body. The human body is supposed to be unified. Does your body do what you ask it to do? I don't know. Yeah, really? You thinking about it? Yeah. So, I mean, think about it. Like, when I go home today, I got a nice Yamaha black baby grand piano. I like to play. So suppose I'm playing some Metallica, which I like to play Metallica on the piano. So I'm playing, but I also like Chopin. But say I'm playing some Metallica, and all of a sudden my right hand goes into a Journey song. What in the world? This would be insane, would it not? Or Foreigner, or something with the right hand. This is out of control. No, your body's supposed to work in unison, right? Are you humans? Do you understand how your body's supposed to work? So it's the body supposed to be one, working in unison. And he said, that's just like the body of Christ. It's supposed to be unified. But what's the devil attack? Unity. Yeah, it attacks the unity of the body. And so Paul says, when you became a believer, he says, the Spirit baptized you into one body. So the word baptize in Greek is baptizo. That's why the Southern Baptists are probably going to be in heaven, because Southern baptizo, baptize, yeah, I actually got the name in there. Baptizo means to submerge. The Greek word reino means to sprinkle. That's not a New Testament word. Baptizo is a New Testament word. So what happened when you got saved? Jesus immediately had the Holy Spirit submerge you into the body of Christ. Nowhere in the New Testament does it ever say he unsubmerges you. You hear me? He never unbaptizes you. No, he does it one time. And then he calls you to walk like a person who's a Christ follower. And so he says the body is one, supposed to work as one. So that's how the church body operates. It's supposed to be unified. There's independence, but interdependence. So we're independent in the body of Christ to live our lives and enjoy them, but we're interdependent with each other. We need each other. And that's how it's supposed to function. The head of the body is Jesus. That's what Paul says. He is the head of the body. And verse 18, he says, he's also the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So he is in the beginning. What's he talking about? Well, the beginning when the church was formed. So when was the church formed? Book of Acts, not chapter 1. Chapter 2. Yeah, you guys are good. Chapter 2. Church is formed, Holy Spirit comes and fills the church. How do they know that the Holy Spirit is inside the church and something unusual is happening? Because everybody that was there for the feast in question all of a sudden could speak dialects, and the word dialectos is used there. They could speak dialects they did not know to tell them, other Jews, that Jesus is the Messiah in their own dialect. That was unbelievable. That's when the church started. And he said, he's in the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead. So he uses the word that he used before in the last section for the concept of firstborn. Prototakos is the word, prototakos. It can mean beginning in relationship to time or supremacy of rank. And what Paul's talking about is supremacy of Christ. So he's talking about he is supreme in rank because of who he is. Who is he? He's the one who died and has been risen from the dead. So, trivia question for our Bible trivia game. You ready? Trivia question. Were there resurrections in the Old Testament? There was. Like? Elijah, prophet, did it. He did it, etc. So we could easily proof text the fact there were resurrections in the Old Testament. What's qualitatively different about the resurrection of Jesus as opposed to the resurrections in the Old Testament? Or even the resurrections of the New Testament. Because you imagine Lazarus. The guy dies. He's put in a tomb. He's in heaven enjoying all the wonder of heaven. And all of a sudden, he hears his name called by the Creator, Jesus. Lazarus, and he gives him a command. What did he tell him? Come forth. He heard it in heaven. Did he have a choice? Nope. Yeah, he's back again. He's back again inside the tomb that he was at 3 days prior. Imagine. So the qualitative difference between the death and resurrection of Christ is other resurrections, they died, rose, and died again, right? Lazarus, talk about his family. They had it rough. He lived, he died, he came back again, and died again. What was Jesus? Well, Jesus came, died, rose again, never to die again. Why do believers have such great hope when you bury a family member, as I had to bury my mom 7 weeks ago? Why do we have great joy? Well, because I know I'll see her again. Why? Because the Lord was the firstborn from the dead. And he shares his resurrection life with his saints. Awesome. And so he says he's the head of the church. Why? Because he died for the church and rose from the dead. He has first place in everything, and rightly so. How do you become part of the body of Christ? Because we have to be clear about this. You're not born in the body of Christ. You become part of the body of Christ. When? Romans 10:9 puts it this way. What does Paul say? It's conditional. If you put your name in there, if you, Charlie, whatever your name is, confess with your mouth who? Jesus as what? Lord. Now, this is Lord D, Lord. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and secondly, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, that you believe he died in time and space and rose on the third day, that's the cause. What's the effect? You might be saved. Is that what he said? Or God will think about it. No. If you believe that Christ is God in the flesh, the God-man, he's not a God, he is God, and you believe that he died for your sin and God raised him from the dead, you will be saved at that moment. And when that happens, you're a member of the body of Christ. So I have to ask you a question. Are you a member of the body of Christ? You didn't really have to answer, but you're so excited that, yeah. Are you a member of the body of Christ? Yeah. Yeah. Ashamed of it? No. There is no other body. That's the only body. You're either part of the church or not part of the church. You're either heaven bound or you're not heaven bound. Are you a member of the body of Christ? How do you become a member? By confession of who Jesus is. That's why him being supreme is so important. Gnostic tendencies still pervade in our day to showcase that they do. I will read from you from the Quran, Surah, chapter 4, verse 157, says this. They said in boast, we killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the apostle of God, but they killed him not. He didn't really die, nor did they crucify him, but so it was made to appear to them. And those who are different therein are full of doubts with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow, for of a surety they killed him not. What are they telling you? Well, did they believe in the fact that Christ was a man? Yes, but they deny his deity. That's what just happened. They deny his deity and they say he did not die. He did not certainly die on a cross is what they say. What does the scripture teach? He's the firstborn from the dead. Why? Because if he wasn't firstborn from the dead, then he couldn't save anybody and he certainly couldn't create a church. And so the Gnostic teaching, we agree with the humanity of Christ, but we reject the deity of Christ is still alive and well. But the scriptures don't teach that. They teach the supremacy of Christ. Number four, Jesus is supreme because he's absolute deity. Now, you might be going, oh man, Marty's getting old. He doesn't even know he covered this point before. You know, like when your grandpa's telling you a story and you're like, how many times have I heard this story? Yeah. I know I'm repeating to you because Paul repeated. Why did Paul repeat the concept that Jesus is absolute deity? Because he knows how hard our heads are. Mm-hmm. Yeah, because you may not get it the first time. So he comes back around to explain it to you again. Jesus is supreme because he's absolute deity. Notice how he couches it. Verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. So the hermeneutical question you would want to ask here is, well, what does he mean by fullness? Now, the word fullness, pleroma in Greek, is a word that the Gnostics use. So he's using their terminology. But he's going to use it against them. He's going to tell them, Jesus is the absolute fullness of deity. Somebody in our church was good enough to buy me and Liz a cappuccino espresso machine for Christmas. Just showed up one day on our front porch. I was like, what is this? Big box. And then a bunch of coffee, the little cups to go with it. Different flavors, intensities. I like a really dark coffee personally. Tons of coffee. It's great with a frothing machine. This would change your life. And so I'm like, man, I got to figure out how to work this thing. So I hooked it all up, filled up the canister full of water, got my little cup stuck underneath there, put the canister in, dropped the lid down, snapped it on, it starts shooting out the jets. I'm like, this better be in heaven. I love this stuff. And it starts filling up my cup. And then after a few seconds, I'm smart enough to realize that cup's the wrong size. Because it keeps filling it up. I'm like, And we have, because we have another Keurig machine in the kitchen, we have a giant walk-in pantry. It's huge. And it's in there. There's a plug in there. So it's on a shelf with a bunch of canned goods. So I'm in there running out of space in my cup. And I realize I got an issue. I need another cup. So I'm searching around for stuff. My wife's not here today. I don't know what I grabbed. It was something of hers that would hold the excess. I grabbed something. I cleaned it up after the fact. But I stuck it under there to catch the overflow, because the cup was flowing over with cappuccino. You don't want to lose cappuccino, right? And then I had an aha moment in my closet there making a cappuccino that this is pleroma. Making coffee can teach you about the deity of Christ. Because it means absolutely full to overflowing. That Jesus has the fullness of deity all about him. That there never was a time when he wasn't deity. He absolutely always is deity and always will be deity. He's always full of it. He's not a God. He is the God. Now, Paul brings great clarity to this, because he actually tells you what he's talking about in chapter 2, verse 9, that we'll get to in probably 2035. What does he say? For in him all the fullness. Oh, then he added what he was talking about. What's the object? Deity. Deity dwells in him in bodily form. So see pleroma? He tells you, by the way, what I said in chapter 1, I need to really help you understand what I mean by fullness. I'm talking about deity. This right here, this is the word for deity, theotetos. He says, all the fullness of deity dwells in him. And this here, pon, means all the deity, all. Not, there wasn't a little deity of Jesus, like a Gnostic teaching. He had it all. So Jehovah's Witness thinks he's just a God. What did Paul just say? No, he has all deity at all times. And the other thing is, I don't know how you feel about verbs. Oh, thank you. One person loves them. I love them. So, see that word right there? It looks like a letter K. Katoikai is the word. Katoikai is a present indicative verb. It means to dwell. And you're thinking, what in the world is this guy talking about? Well, the word of God is inspired. Even the tenses that he picked. So when he says that deity was dwelling in Christ, he's emphasizing the fact, because you can classify this grammatically as a nomic present. Nomic, as we talked about last week, means something that always is true. So it is always true that the deity dwells in Jesus. Before time began, when time began, when time ends, Jesus will always be God. That changes everything, doesn't it? Now, those who don't hold that position, who are Gnostic in their thinking even today, like a Jehovah's Witness, here's what they say. This is from their book, Let God Be True. I have a copy of it. I've read it. Here's what they say about Jesus. They have a question. Here's the question. Who ran the universe during the 3 days that Jesus was dead and in the grave? That's the question. If Jesus was God, then during Jesus' death, God was dead in the grave. And if Jesus were the immortal God, he could not have died. So what are they saying? Well, Jesus is not God. He's a God, not the God, because if he was God and he's in the grave, then he's dead. God, by definition, can't die. Therefore, Jesus was not God. You know, I think Jesus in the Trinity was quite powerful enough to lay his own life down, pick his own life up, and also control the cosmos because he's God, right? You could kill his physical body, but then he said, you could kill me. I'll lay my life down. I'll let you kill me, but I will pick my life up again. But that's not going to kill me because I'm God, and God, by definition, cannot be killed. So he was quite alive to run the cosmos, right? Unbelievable. Monastic teaching, still alive today. Muslim teaching, Gnostic in origin. How so? In denying who Jesus is as God. So in Surah chapter 9, verse 30, they say anybody who believes that Jesus is the Son of God is deluded. I mean, I guess Paul was really deluded. I guess Jesus was deluded because they both argue that Jesus is Jehovah God. And contrary theological systems now dilute that. Why? Because they don't want you to believe that he's God. But Paul says to the Gnostics of his day, don't buy into the fact that Jesus is diminished in any way. He's supreme because he's God. Then he says he's supreme because he's the reconciler. My last point. He's the reconciler. He says that through him, he reconciles all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or in heaven. So this is things you can see, and then the angelic realm that you cannot see. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in your mind, engaged in evil deeds, that's how you used to be when you weren't a Christian, you're hostile to God. He says, yet has he now reconciled you in his fleshly body through his death in order to present you holy and blameless and beyond reproach when you see him. It's very interesting. How important are prepositions? Very, very important. The preposition here, dia, is through. It tells you how you, as an irreconciled sinner, get reconciled to God the Father. How does that happen, that a sinner becomes a saint? Well, it doesn't come about by your activity to save yourself. It comes about his activity to save you. See, Christianity is not, well, let's put it this way. False religion is what man does for God. Christianity is what God has done for man. You understand? What has God done? He sent his son to bear our sin, to go to the cross, to rise the third day. And all those who come to him in faith and confess him as Lord and believe in his resurrection, they shall be saved, right? And when they do that, they are instantly reconciled to the Father. Amazing. And that only comes through Jesus. He reconciled you. When you were formerly alienated and hostile, engaged in evil deeds, when you came to faith, he reconciled you. He fixed that relationship. Now, what I find interesting, when I was reading this in the Greek text, I'm like, you got to love Paul. Because the word that he uses for reconciliation, which is the main word here, case in point, to be reconciled in Greek is the word kata lasso. Kata lasso, like lasso something. Kata lasso. So kata is a preposition according to, lasso is the verb, all right? So Paul takes a word, kata lasso, that has a preposition wedded to it. When you wed a preposition to a verb, you intensify the meaning. You follow? I've told you this many times. You remember? Yes. Yeah. What did Paul do here? Paul makes up a word here. You ever done this? Ever made up a word? Like smuthicate. Smuthicate, combination of smother and suffocate, smothicate. Don't worry, it's not a real word. It's a made-up word. Paul makes up a word here. Katalasso means to reconcile. Lasso means to reconcile. Katalasso means to really reconcile. Paul puts another preposition in front of the other preposition. Apo katalasso. He puts two prepositions in front of a verb. Who talks like this, Paul? Why? Well, he wants to make sure that he really has the power to reconcile you to God the Father at the moment of faith. I mean, he can uber save you. And by the way, when people use Uber and they're wondering, like, what's it mean? It's enlightening to tell them it means to be the best, the top. What is Jesus able to do? Absolutely. He's the best to be able to reconcile you, a sinner, to God the Father. Aren't you glad? I am. And Paul says, let me make up a word to make you understand exactly how powerful Jesus is. He can take you when you're lost in darkness and at the moment of faith, baptize you in the body of Christ, forgive your sin, give you the Holy Spirit, bring you into the body of Christ, and reconcile the broken relationship between God the Father and you. Amazing. I have to ask you, I'd be amiss in my job as a shepherd if I didn't ask you, are you reconciled to God? Are you? If you are not reconciled to God through Christ, who is the supreme reconciler, he's waiting for you to make a decision to confess him as Lord. What's God's goal in all of this? Paul tells you what his goal is. In order to present you before him, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. So think about this theologically for just a minute. God's goal is to present you one day when you stand before him, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Otherwise, you don't go to heaven, right? So when you are forgiven by the Lord, he gives you forgiveness, total forgiveness. He also, according to 1 Corinthians 1:30, gives you his holiness. That's how you get into heaven. He forgives your sin and gives you his holiness. So I think what Paul is talking about there in that verse is your positional standing before God. We all have that, right? But then he adds verse 23. And verse 23 is a little different. It's a conditional clause, is it not? If. There's a protasis and a apotasis. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Oh, that's kind of unsettling. And if you read that, you're like, whoa, wait a minute. You just told me Christ is supreme. He baptizes me at faith into the body of Christ. He reconciles our relationship as sinners between the Lord. He's powerful to forgive us. And now you're telling me I've got to continue in the faith. What's the implication? Well, if I don't, then he boots me out. Is that what he's talking about? Nope. That is not what he's talking about. Because you cannot be unbaptized. You cannot be unadopted. So what is he talking about? I would say in verse 22, he's talking about your position. You are holy and blameless and without reproach because of the body, the blood of Christ makes you that way, right? I think he's talking about your practice. And he's telling the people in this church, if you listen to the wrong teachers in your church, the Gnostics, and they mess up your understanding of Christology, yeah, you're saved. But from what I know Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 3, all believers will be tried for how well they ran the race. Not for heaven or hell, but for reward for how well you ran and hard after Christ or not. And what I think he's telling them here by way of a warning is, if you listen to the wrong people and they mess up theology, that sound, well, it can cost you. He's not saying heaven. He's just talking about reward one day. Because who doesn't want to stand before Christ and hear him say one day, well done, good and faithful servant. Because the implication is some Christians will not be faithful. And he says, I want you to be able to hear those words. So if you are listening to the wrong people in your life that are twisting and tainting your theology, especially where Christ is concerned, it's time to switch friends. You don't need them as friends. And if you are not a believer in Christ, you know you're an enemy of Christ, you're not reconciled, you know it's true, I've been there. Well, he waits to reconcile you. And how does that happen? Simple prayer of a child. God, I confess you as Lord and Savior. And I believe you were raised the third day. Save me. That's the day you become a member of his family. Greatest thing that could happen to you.